As I said, this is not the most popular subject to deal with. I mean, how many of us want to sit around talking about death? However, it is a subject that we need to realize as a reality in the world that we live. Statistics tell us that one out of every one dies. And that means that everyone in this room one day is going to die. This body will stop and you will stand before God. But that also means that those that you love will one day die and they will stand before God. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, although I used the word die, if you're a believer in Christ, Jesus said you will never die. He said, those who believe in me will never die. Now, that doesn't mean these bodies will never stop. It simply means that God, in some supernatural way, transfers our spirit, which this is just the case for our spirit. He transfers it from here into the new one that he has for us with him, and we never experience that crossover of death. Now, that's an exciting thing, to think that we're all going to one day be transferred over but never experience that. That is, if we are in Christ. As I said, this is something that we can look to without fear, and we look to with hope as a believer. But for the unbeliever, there is great fear. And death is one of the things, if anything gets people serious very quickly, it's the subject of death. I remember a few years back, there was some team that was going for a championship, and someone died. And the quarterback made some comment about, you know what, I really now see my perspective. What is important is not the championship. What is important is people and those that we love. And he really grasped it, because that's what is important, and that's what death brings to reality, and that is what matters is each other, not who dies with the most toys. You know, if you die with the most toys, you still die. And the difference is with the believer and the unbeliever, you know, it's been said that you can't take it with you, but as a believer, you can send it on ahead. And so that's why for those of us that serve the Lord, we serve him, storing up eternal riches, and we're getting prepared for our new body that's in heaven. So again, it's a subject that's not that pleasant. But it's a subject we need to understand and talk about and be honest as believers and say, all right, Mark, how do I deal with this mentally? How do I deal with this emotionally? What do I do as far as preparing myself that one day I'll stand before the Lord? That's easy in simply receiving Christ. But then what do I do about those around me that are going through this time, and how do I best minister to them? And I hope that by the time we're done today, we'll see that. Again, as I said, all of us will have to deal with this at one time or another. And as we see Abraham now coming to the time in his life when he has to deal with it, we're going to see a lot of things that we need to take note of in our own life. It's interesting. When we see this passage with Abraham and Sarah, I believe that it is a good instruction on how we're to deal with those that we love that die in our life. And let me just say this. The relationship between a husband and a wife, like Abraham and Sarah, has the potential of being the deepest relationship known to mankind. Now, certainly we love our children, and we have a deep relationship with our children. But there's something about our spouse. There's a level of relationship that has been developed over all the years that is even, if possible, deeper than that. Again, if the marriage is good, I know there are bad marriages, and so in every case, that's not the situation. But in good marriages or in godly marriages, it's extremely deep and it's extremely intimate. And you can imagine with Abraham and Sarah, they had quite the life together. We know they started out in Ur of the Chaldees. And again, no doubt we're married at a very young age. Why do I say that? Because culturally they did that. Typically, you were married in your teens in that day. Now today, most people get married in their 20s and even older than that in the day that we live in. But back then, they would get married in the teens, and there were different reasons for that. But the bottom line is they started out probably as teenagers together, enjoying life together, seeing, you know, what life would bring. And then again, we know God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and they traveled over to the land of Canaan, where we know they spent another 60 years together. Now, you talk about long relationships. They had them back in that day and in that culture. And you can imagine over 60 years, well, that was only in Canaan, however many years they spent before they left, the years they had together as husband and wife, they had developed deep relationships, long and deep relationships. And again, this was not an easy time for Abraham. This would be very difficult because he had developed such a deep relationship. They had become such companions and depended on each other. But note this, God knew this day was coming for Abraham. And God not only was prepared before Abraham got there, God prepared Abraham and gave Abraham the strength and the grace to see it through. And that's something we need to realize. It's important that we understand when it comes to death of a loved one, God is not taken by surprise. And because of that, God not only has prepared for it, God will give us grace to endure. But note this, this is key. Not only grace to endure, God has a plan for our future beyond that. Note that. And again, we're going to see that today, and especially when we get to the end and we look at the things that we go through, the different cycles, if you will, that people go through when they experience a death. I think one of the main ones is we oftentimes feel there's no reason to carry on. There's no reason to keep going. The one that I loved is gone. It might as well be over with, and I might as well go on as well. And let me say that I understand that emotion and that feeling with someone you love. I think that it would be very natural to desire to be with them and say, hey, why should I carry on? But here's what we have to remember as believers. Until God takes us home, he has a plan and a future for our life. You see, we are soldiers of Christ. And he may take a loved one home, but until we join that loved one, God has a purpose for us right here. When Israel was taken over by Babylon, they lost husbands, they lost wives, they lost children, they lost many that they loved. And God said, I know they're hurting, I know they're in pain, but I'm not done with the nation of Israel yet. The reason they're here is I have a plan for their life. Jeremiah, I want you to go to them and tell them about the plan. And in Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord said this through the prophet, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Note this, to give you a future and a hope. And again, oftentimes it's a hopeless feeling of the future when someone you love dies. God will take you beyond that. God will not only restore the hope in your life, God will show you that he has a future and a hope for your life. You know, even in certain situations, God does more dramatic things after a loved one has died than he did before, and even uses people in greater ways after that takes place. I think of Elizabeth Elliot. Certainly she was a believer. Certainly she was serving the Lord, but it wasn't until her husband, Jim Elliot, was killed in that jungle by those natives that God really put his hand upon that woman and raised her up in worldwide ministry, and she's still around today. The bottom line is we don't need to look at death as the end and the reason to give up. Sometimes it is the diving board to the rest of what God has for us. And so God says, as long as we're here, God has a plan, he has a future, and he has a hope. And that doesn't mean it doesn't take time to heal. That doesn't mean there's not pain. That doesn't mean there's not anguish. All of these we'll see Abraham went through, and we will go through them as well. But we need to understand that beyond that, God has a purpose. You know, it's interesting. Abraham lived quite some time after Sarah died. And I think about how in the world could you ever begin to have any kind of normalcy of life after spending your entire life, that many years, with one person that you were so intimate with. Hey, Abraham not only went on, he was remarried and had a family. Now, I'm not saying that's the state of everyone that has a loved one that dies or that necessarily that's the goal. The point is, God had quite a bit of life still lined up for Abraham ahead of him. And we see that God used him in great ways even after that. And so again, that's what I hope we get from this today. The main thing is that when we come to that place in our life, and all of us will at some time or another, when a loved one dies, it's not the end. It's the time to continue on and realize God has a future and a plan beyond this. And that should be our focus. Now we see Abraham being directed that way by the Lord. Notice here in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, there's a couple things to note here. Notice the Bible doesn't mention Sarah's age until she's dead. And I think those of us that are husbands would be wise to follow this same pattern. Now, I say that being silly. Again, but I think there's a reason for this here, seriously, about why God mentioned Sarah's age. You know, this is the only woman in Scripture that God mentioned her age when she died. And again, I believe there's a reason for that, and that was to show the honor that God bestowed on Sarah. God gave Sarah a long life, and God bestowed honor on Sarah. And why did God bestow honor on Sarah? Because Sarah bestowed honor on God. Now, because someone dies young, that does not mean that God did not love them or bestow honor on them. Let me be clear on that. Some of the most righteous men throughout history and righteous women of history have died at early ages. God is in control of when he calls us home and when he doesn't. But the point is, I believe God was pointing out the age that Sarah lived here to point out how Sarah had been used throughout her life and the honor that was due Sarah. If you will, this was almost as if a godly eulogy. So showing her honor. And why did God show her honor? Note this, it was due to her faithfulness to God as her Lord, but also the faithfulness to her husband, Abraham. How do we know that? Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah is held up throughout time as the example to all women that follow her. You want to be a godly wife? Treat your husband this way, even as Sarah treated her husband. And again, the instruction is for the husband in treating the wife as well, but Sarah's the one we're speaking of here. And so it was a position of honor. She was honored before God. She was honored before man. She was faithful before God, and she was faithful before man. And that is the place that any woman or man should want to be when they die. Now, again, I know that when I go to be with the Lord, that would hopefully be what I would be said, is that I was, you know, honoring to God and to man. And Sarah had that statement that could be made about her. It's even more interesting to see the fellowship that she had here with man and with God when she died, because when she died in Hebron, the Bible tells us. And again, what does Hebron mean? This is interesting. Literally, Hebron means fellowship. Note this, Sarah literally died in fellowship. What a beautiful testimony. My point? Simply this. Guys, when it comes to the day that we leave these bodies and transfer to the next, will we be known as those who are in fellowship? That is, fellowship with God and fellowship with others. Our spouse, our children, our friends. Guys, what's my point? My point is this. We don't know when we're going to go. And this is where sometimes it gets a little heavy. God knows when we're going to go. We don't need to walk around in fear. We don't need to be concerned. We leave that in God's hands. But here's the question. When we do go, we want to make sure that we're in fellowship with God and we're in fellowship with man. Are you in fellowship with God and man today? You need to ask yourself that. And if you're not in fellowship with God, you need to get it right with God today. And if you've fallen out of fellowship with a husband, a wife, a child, a family member, you need to do your best to seek to restore it. Now, I know sometimes there's nothing you can do. The Bible says, be at peace with all men whenever possible. And sometimes there are those that simply will not allow you to be at peace with them. You are not to blame for that. Your job is simply to go and try to make peace. And if they won't receive it, then you're right before God. But we do have a responsibility on our part to make that initial effort. And then whatever they decide after that, that's between them and the Lord. The bottom line is, we want to be known as those when we go that are in fellowship. And I know that I want to be known as one of those when I die that's in fellowship. You know, there's nothing sadder than someone dying and saying, you know what? They didn't get along. They were fighting at the end. There was separation between father and son or daughter and mother. There was division between husband and wife. And that's a sad legacy to leave. I know that happens sometimes. But we need to do our best while we're still alive that we're not one of those that is said about. And so Abraham, again was in fellowship with God and man. Sarah, again, was in fellowship with God and man. And again, dying in this place that literally means fellowship. And notice it goes on and says, then Abraham stood up before the dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a stranger, a rather sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead. Now note this, there's a couple things to notice. There at the end of verse 2, notice it says that he came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The first thing I want you to note here in verse 2 is there was mourning and weeping. And when it comes to death, we need to understand as believers, mourning and weeping is very normal. Mourning and weeping is very expected. And mourning and weeping is something that is given by God that we might have this emotional release and begin to heal. Now, I don't know what it is in our society and culture today that says, be strong, don't cry. God doesn't say that. Weeping is not a sign of weakness. As a matter of fact, the Bible says when Lazarus died that Jesus wept. So weeping is not a sign of weakness. Weeping is a human emotion. And so we need to make sure that we allow that a human emotion to operate, because when we do that, it opens up the door for the healing process. Note this. God never told us we shouldn't weep. He simply said that when we do, we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. See, we're different from the world. They weep with no hope. We weep knowing, you know what? There's a tear right now, but as the Bible says, there's joy in the morning. And that is, this is going to pass away. This is just temporary. And so we have to recognize that when it comes to death. Weeping is okay. We don't have to be strong and hold back the tears. Let God minister and to minister to your heart through that. But notice there in verse 3, it also says, after he was weeping and mourning, notice this, then Abraham stood up from before his dead. It literally means to arise. What is my point? Note this, believer. Yes, we're to weep. Yes, we're to mourn. But we need to follow the example of Abraham. After the weeping and mourning, it's time to rise up. Although we've been bent down with sorrow, we need to rise up, or literally the word means here, to arise. And notice he takes care of business. And what is the point? We weep and we mourn, but when the weeping and mourning is done, we stand up and move on. Again, this doesn't mean that there's not real mourning and weeping that lasts even for quite some time. This is not saying that we can't be real humans and we're to pretend nothing happened and I'm okay, don't worry about me. We need to be praying for each other and encouraging each other. And these things take time. It may take quite a bit of time to get over the loss of one that we love. But after the weeping is done, our eyes and our heart and our mind have got to be fixed on arising and moving on for what God has for our life from this point on, or it can overwhelm us. To remain in a state of mourning and weeping for too long will cause depression and will pull us down. And once we get beyond that normal time of mourning and weeping, we need to be able to say, all right, it's time to move forward. So the balance is, yes, we mourn and we weep. But then when the mourning and weeping time is done, we get up and we get going because it's time to move on for what God has in the next season of our life. And again, I know this doesn't happen overnight. I realize that. And I certainly don't mean to present this in an insensitive way. But the reality is, if we allow ourselves to wallow in our sorrow, we're going to be destroyed emotionally and in any usefulness for the Lord. So again, we have to make sure, even as Abraham did, that we rise up and that we move forward. And so notice after he arises, it's interesting to me, Abraham here says, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Now, it's interesting here that he mentions he's a foreigner and a sojourner because the Bible tells us God gave him all the land. If God gave Abraham all the land, why does Abraham refer to himself as a sojourner and a foreigner? Because he didn't have the land yet. And what's interesting, when you follow Abraham's life, while he was in his earthly body, he never received the land or the promise of God. Neither did Sarah. And you might say, but wait a minute, did God break his promise? I thought God promised him the land. No, God promised him the land, but we need to understand the promises of God don't always come when we expect them. And Abraham's particular promise is not even going to be granted and has not even been granted yet until Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. Now think about this. The Bible says the Lord's going to come back in the second coming. He's going to establish his earthly kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, and we will rule and reign with him. Guess who will also be there? Abraham. You're going to see Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Elisha. All these guys are going to be there with us, Jesus said, gathering in this millennial kingdom. And that is when Abraham will be awarded the land that God promised him. Is that not neat? But that is, we're going to see Abraham receive the promise of God. We'll be there with him. That's exciting. And yet Abraham died without receiving that promise. God is faithful to his promises, you can be sure. But again, they don't always happen in our timing or when we think they're going to happen. And Abraham here realizing, hey, I'm a foreigner. I'm just a sojourner. This is not my land yet, but one day it will be. Remember when Jesus was being tried, they said to him, you know, are you a king? You know, he said, look, he said, I'm not a king of this earth right now. He said, if I was, my servants would fight. But one day he will be. And when he comes back to rule and reign, we will rule and reign with him. So this is exciting. This is also interesting in light of those who say there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Because if there is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, God cannot fulfill his promise to Abraham. And I can assure you this, although you know it, God is faithful to his promises. And so Abraham says, I am a foreigner and a sojourner. And notice verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham saying, well, hear us, my Lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. Now notice this. First of all, they recognize he's a mighty prince among them. And because of that, they say, you know what? Pick which, you know, one you want. We'll give you a burial place among ours. Not that he would be given theirs to keep, but given one that he could use. And what do you mean? Well, that might sound morbid in the way we do the funerals today because we have one grave and we bury them in that. Not so back then. You would have a family sepulcher. You'd have a family tomb, if you will. And you would take those that die, that you love, you would put them in them when they died, or put them in there. And then when they, after they had, again, turned back to dust, they would go in and take the remains, which are only the bones, put them in a container, an ossuary, and they would move them to the back of the tomb. And then when the next family member died, you would simply go in there and put them in there. And they said, hey, use one of ours. That's okay. We'll be happy to give it to you because, again, we respect you and you're a prince in the land. And again, it shows how they viewed Abraham, what his testimony was. They saw the hand of God on him. They realized that he was a prince in the land, and they were giving him that honor. But Abraham didn't want a temporary tomb. You see, the only one I know of that needed a tomb for a weekend was Jesus Christ. All he needed to do was borrow one for 3 days. But most of us need something that's a little bit longer lasting. And so what happened with Abraham, he's like, I appreciate your generosity, but I want to buy a tomb that I might bury Sarah in. And again, would be a family tomb. And we know that others were buried in there as well. And that's how that typically operated. And so again, they said to him, you know, whatever you want, we'll give it to you. You're a prince in the land. They saw the hand of God on him. They recognized that he was lifted up by the Lord. And notice this verse 7, and this is one of the things that we need to recognize that made Abraham great before man and great before God. Notice what it says. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. They had just told him he's a prince, but he's bowing to them. What is this a sign of? Humility. You see, when it came to Abraham and his belief in his God, he was humbled by it because he understood who God was and who he was. And let me say this. Those that are truly great in the kingdom of God are the men and the women that are humble before God. Not those who lift themselves up, but those that are humble before the Lord. You've been around them. I've seen them before. I love being around. I've had the opportunity to be around more than once, several times, with Franklin Graham. And something I've noticed about Franklin Graham is his humility. And this is something you can't fake. You know, you can't pretend to be humble. I mean, you can and maybe trick people for a while, but you can sense when someone truly doesn't think they're anything great, they're just doing what they're called to do. And that's the presence you get there. This was like Abraham. He wasn't there pretending to be something greater than he was or trying to lift himself up. Abraham was humble before them and he bowed himself before them. You know, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so God shows his favor on those that will humble themselves. If we allow pride to come in and do not humble ourselves, God will bring us down. If we humble ourselves and allow God to work through that humility, God will lift us up when the time is right. You know, you may receive temporary adulation in this world by pride, but it will not be eternal adulation or praise or honor before God in heaven. Abraham was a man who received eternal honor. And even we're honoring him today because of his humility based in his faith in his God. How different that is that this article I read this week, maybe you read the article about John Travolta where he was boasting and bragging because of being involved in Scientology and his religion. He said, I'm as big a star as Elvis Presley and Marilyn Monroe. And he said, but the reason I haven't met the same fate they have is because of my religion. And he was talking about, again, Scientology. Now, again, here he is bragging and boasting in himself and his position that he's in this false religion that, again, is not helping him any with God. But the point is that he's boasting and bragging about how great he is. And again, I'm not lifting up Elvis and Marilyn Monroe. They're certainly not the role models we should follow. But to sit there and say I'm as great as whatever the people see in the earth as being great is an obvious sign of pride rather than humility. And what a contrast to Abraham. But what I find interesting, I had this article on my desk, again, because it was such a contrast to Abraham and his faith and what John Travolta was talking about in his faith. And my daughter was standing there and she said, well, I've heard of Elvis and Marilyn Monroe, but who is John Travolta? And I thought, that is poetic justice, is it not? He thinks he's so great and they hadn't even heard of him. I love it. But anyway, so again, true greatness, humility. Jesus said this, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be the servant of all. It's hard to think you're great when you're serving everyone else, isn't it? Now, if you understand the kingdom, you know that you're great if you're serving everyone else. But it's not an issue of pride. It's an issue of realizing this is how God views things. But again, down in this world, it's having people serve you that makes you seem great. Not so when it comes to true greatness. But also notice the character of Abraham that stands out here in this, because again, they said, you're a prince in the land. Take any of the you know, sepulchers that you want and we'll give them to you to use. And yet we see that Abraham says, you know what? I'm not going to do that because he realized that wasn't the right thing to do. He needed to pay for this particular place to bury his wife. And why do I bring that up? Because note this, God is the one who gives position and God is the one who gives authority and God is the one who gives favor. And when God gives that, it must never be misused or abused. Abraham had an opportunity right here where he could have abused his authority. He could have said, well, I'm glad you noticed I'm a prince. And yes, I'll take that. And thank you very much. And what else can I get from you? Listen, some of you are leaders in here in different areas. Some of you are bosses at your place of work. Some of you have honor bestowed on you and position bestowed on you. We need to make sure that we never take advantage of others because of the position we've been given, because one day we're going to be accountable to God. This is where a lot of politicians get in trouble. They take advantage of the position they've been put in. It should never be so. Abraham was not that type of man. Abraham knew he had the position. He knew he was a prince before them. He could have accepted this generous offer and taken advantage of them. But instead of taking advantage of them, he said, you know what? I'm not going to do that because I know it's not the right thing to do. And it's interesting here when he asked for this, notice Abraham says to them, he bowed himself before them and said in verse 8 there, he said, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Notice this, all that Abraham is asking for is this cave at the end of the field. And he says, let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. And again, notice he says, I need to pay for this. The right thing to do is pay for this and to pay for this at the full price. But again, all he's asking for was the cave at the end of the field. Now notice this sneaker, Ephron. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered at the gate. By the way, all the business transactions were done in the gate in that day. These are where the legal transactions would take place. He said to all those who had entered the gate, and he said, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, this may sound magnanimous at first. Wow, what a great gesture. I give you not only the cave, but I give you the field. No, understand what was happening here is they would haggle and bargain for what the thing to be sold and the sale price was going to be in that day. And this was Ephron's way of getting more out of Abraham. You see, all Abraham wanted was the cave. He says, all of a sudden out of the blue, oh, I'll give you the cave and the field and let's discuss the price. And he said it in front of everyone. See, now Abraham's on the spot. Either Abraham has to haggle and argue and say, no, I only want the cave, or he has to go along with what Ephron is doing. And I've seen them do this. You know, it's interesting. Over in the Middle East, we've had a chance. When we go over there on the Israel trips, you'll go through the shopping areas. And those of you that are going with us will be able to do that. But you need to kind of have a little bit of education on how they do things. They'll typically start out way more than what they want for it, and they want you to argue back and forth. And they'll tell you what a ridiculous price, you know, you're offering if you offer too low or whatever, and they'll haggle with you back and forth. That's a part of the game. It's a part of the process. But sometimes they'll not only get you in this haggling match, they'll even try to get you to buy stuff you don't want. I remember Tracy sharing one time, she went into a place and wanted to buy this article, and they were like, oh, you want that one? Well, what's wrong with this one? It's like, I don't want that one. I want this one. Oh, no, come, look at this one. And so we see a lot of it going on here, this Middle Eastern kind of, you need the field too, Abraham. And not only does he want to give him the field, you see, he's going to get more money out of him. So this is part of the bargaining process. Although it may seem magnanimous, it's actually quite sneaky. Now, there's a couple of reasons it could be that he's offering him the field with the cave. Although Abraham simply wanted the cave, according to Hittite law, if you were a Hittite and owned land, and not everyone owned land, you were obligated to be in the military. Now, what kind of thing would that be if we did that today? If you bought land, you'd be in the military. How many people would forego and rent? Well, you can imagine, this guy owns land, he's in the military, it might have been an opportunity to get out. I mean, he might have been one of those guys that wanted to, like, you know, wear a dress and high heels around at the lineup. So they'd say, look, you're a nut, get out of here. But the bottom line is, hey, why don't you take the field and the cave? Maybe this was some type of attempt on Ephron's part to get out of military duty. But really, I believe the main reason was simply to take advantage of Abraham. And that is, he saw a man that was weeping and mourning and grieving, and he's taking advantage of him. You know, I think one of the worst things that can happen is someone to take advantage of those that are weeping and mourning. And this is where I give you another warning as a brother in the Lord. When you come to the day that a loved one dies, I think it's wise that you have already made plans in advance. Maybe not necessarily going out and purchasing everything. I'm not saying that. That's a personal decision on you. And some even say that purchasing in advance today may not be the wisest because of financial reasons. And some say, no, it is the wisest. That's not the issue here. Here's the issue. Make up your mind what type of funeral you're going to have before you get there, because oftentimes, especially if it's sudden, those that are trying to take advantage can sell you things you don't need. And have you spending a lot more money? One of the greatest concerns I have as a pastor when someone in the body dies is I want to share that with them. I want to say, would you like me to go with you when you buy the casket? Or let me at least give you a warning, because I have heard of, sadly enough, and none here in Knoxville. So again, I certainly have not heard of anything like that happening in Knoxville. I'm not mentioning any names or anything. But over the years as a pastor, I have heard of some that will take advantage of those weeping and mourning and try to sell them a better casket than they ever would have really bought, and spend multiple dollars that they didn't need to spend. Again, the kind of casket you want to buy for your loved one, that's between you. And I think it's whatever you want to spend, that's between you and the Lord. But be prepared for it mentally so that you don't make an emotional decision and be taken advantage of. And I think that Ephron was taking advantage of Abraham. Abraham, your wife just died. You want a place to bury her? There's the cave. Well, how about the field and the cave? We're going to sell everything to you. And again, it's a tough situation here. And so notice what happens. He said, no, take it all, the field, everything, bury your dead. Sounds great, but we know the heart behind it. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, again, showing his humility. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me and I will bury my dead there. Notice his humility. I'm not going to fight with you. I'll simply bury my dead there, and that's the thing to do, and so I'm going to do that. And we see the heart of Abraham here in this, in the midst of this situation. Abraham was a wealthy man, and no doubt Ephron knew Abraham was a wealthy man. And so again, taking advantage of him, but Abraham allowing it to happen. And notice Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between you and me? So bury your dead." Now, if he really didn't want the money, why did he mention the price? "I'd like you to have this car. It's worth 10,000, but I don't know what that's. If you want it, you can have it." Now, why would you tell somebody that? Because you want to get $10,000. That's exactly why. And so now we see Ephron here pretending that he's being magnanimous, but again, actually trying to get money out of Abraham in this attempt in the sale of the lamb. You know, sale of the land. It's interesting, according to James H. Freeman, he's the author of Manners and Customs of the Bible. This was as much as 3 to 4 times greater the actual value of the land. And so again, we see him taking great advantage here. But Ephron's goal, again, was to get an exorbitant price for the land because he knew that Abraham had it. And so he charges this ridiculous fee. And I find it interesting that even the name Machpelah, which he was buying the cave in Machpelah, the field in Machpelah, it means literally double. And now we see this Ephron the Hittite trying to get double and maybe even more out of Abraham as he makes this purchase. You know, I had a similar experience in the ministry some years ago where someone offered to do something free for the church. "I want to do it free. It's in my heart. I want to do it free." And it's like, wow, that's really magnanimous. That's a great offer. But you know what? It wouldn't be right to do it free. This is too big of a job. And so we want to pay you. And by the time we got done negotiating for the payment, it was more than double of what the actual worth would have been for the job from anyone else. And when you see this kind of thing happen, you begin to wonder about the motives. Why was it offered free and ended up double the price of everything else? I think maybe you're dealing with Ephron. And so you have to be aware of that. Now, fortunately, it fell through before it made it very far in that process. But I remember thinking at that time, we need to handle this the right way. And I got some wise counsel from someone who said, "Listen, when you settle this, make sure you go over and above board." Why? You need to be a testimony. Because this is the testimony of Calvary Chapel. And so what I did was I hired a professional in that area. And I said, "Now, you look at these, what this person has done. Give me the price of what it's worth at the highest price. Not just the price of what. You give me the highest price for what this work would be that someone has done." He gave me the highest price. I doubled it. And again, why did I do that? Because I realized I didn't want any opportunity for anyone to ever accuse Calvary Chapel of wrongdoing when it came to our business dealings. Now, you might be saying, "Mark, you're crazy." As a matter of fact, this particular individual that I had to do this for me, this professional that figured out what the price should be, he said to me, "You're crazy." He said, "Already I gave you a high price." He said, "You shouldn't even pay that for it. This is nothing." He said, "Why are you doubling it?" I said, "Because here's the bottom line. The testimony of Calvary Chapel and the way we deal with people is much more important than whether or not we're done right in this particular situation." In other words, guys, realize this. Souls are much more important than money. And if we allow money to dictate whether what we do when it comes to our business transactions, we're going to be in trouble. Now, does that mean, okay, Mark, we let everyone take advantage of us? No. You can't let every crook that comes down the path take advantage of the church or take advantage of you individually. But the bottom line is that the soul and the testimony is much more important than getting it right and getting what you deserve. And Abraham understood that. And Abraham said, "You know what? There's all these people that are witnesses. I am an example of God right here. They all know that I'm a follower of God. And this is the deal we're going to make. God has made the provision for me to do this. We're going to do it." And now we see that he does it. So there are times when it's better to be done wrong and keep your testimony than to fight for your rights and lose it. And Abraham understood that. And now Abraham exercised that. And so notice what happens here in verse 16. So Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, the currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within, and all the surrounding borders were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gate of the city. Now, interesting here, a note of authenticity. We now know after finding ancient Hittite contracts that they include everything, even the trees in the contract. And notice it says in this Hittite contract that everything, even the trees of the field, were deeded to Abraham. Now, that seems like that would be obvious, but it's interesting how the Hittites did it. And now that's why we see that account here in the scriptures. And so, again, notice after this, it says, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. So we see Abraham learning to deal with grief. We see Abraham mourning and weeping, but then realizing the mourning and weeping at some point must end and it's time to move on because God is not done with him yet and is going to use him in great ways even from that day forward. But I'd like to leave us today with some last minute or last, not really minute, whatever it takes for these last few things. Pastor never likes to say last minute. Just kidding. But I want to leave you with some things here that are practical when it comes to death. Because those who study human behavior say there are basically 8 stages that all of us go through when it comes to the death of a loved one. I think it's important we know these. It doesn't mean you'll go through all 8 of them. What it means is if you do experience them, I want you to know, well, number one, it's normal. This is how the human reacts to the death of a loved one. So don't think you're abnormal. And I want us to know that as a body. But number two, how do we deal with it as a believer? You see, the world weeps without hope. We weep with hope and with the joy that is set before us. So how do we deal with it? And I'm hoping that this will give us a better idea of that. The first thing, if you're taking note, is shock. There is usually an emotional numbness that can last for many days before it slowly wears off. And this is probably a protectionary measure that God builds into us so that we're not too quickly overwhelmed, or rather that we're not overwhelmed at all. There's a shock. There's a numbness. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this in the eyes and in just the very person of someone that has been through the death of someone they love greatly. But the Christian, for us, God has promised something beyond that. Yes, we may experience some of that, but God has said that in the midst of this shock, he will give us a peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4:7 says this, And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Note that. Yes, you may experience a moment of shock and amazement. But if you're in Christ, you will also receive a peace that goes beyond understanding. Now, some of you may have lost a loved one before you were in Christ and you didn't know that peace. But some of you have been through that, very possibly, with this many in this room, no doubt. And you've experienced the peace of the Lord. I want you to know that when you come to that place in your life, the Lord will be there for you. He will give you a peace that the world can't give. And it's something you can't muster on your own. It is supernatural, it is divine, and it is the love of God being poured out into your heart. So when that happens, know that God will be there with you. It's interesting, in the Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they will comfort me. The bottom line is God never leaves us alone. And at this time, above all, he will be the nearest to you as he's ever been. Note that. And therefore, there's no reason to be afraid. Secondly, strong emotion will kick in. That is when the reality finally hits us, we will experience incredibly strong emotions. And understand this, as we've already mentioned, during this time, it is okay to weep. But in the midst of our weeping, we need to be crying out to God. Psalm 61:2 says this, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, which happens at these times, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. See, the answer is when we're facing overwhelming feelings of emotion, we run to the one who is the solid rock, Jesus Christ. He will be our strength. No, all of the pain doesn't disappear. There are still the times of agony, but they get less and less as we stand and cling to the rock, Jesus Christ. He is our strength, and he is the one that holds us solid in the times when we feel so vulnerable and weak. Thirdly, what is the third one? Well, there's a possibility of depression. It doesn't always come, but it usually comes with a smothering feeling of loneliness, an overwhelming feeling of loneliness. The one that you always loved and that was there is suddenly gone. What do you do in those situations? Again, if that happens, understand you're not out of the norm. But what do we do as believers when that takes place? The Bible says that we are to lift our spirits in praise and worship. Notice what it says in Isaiah 61, verse 3. And by the way, let me say this, you'll not feel like praising and worshiping. As a matter of fact, in times of depression, we feel the least like praise and worship. And yet the Bible says that God's remedy for depression in the believer is praise and worship. Where do we see that? Isaiah 61:3. It says, Jesus came to console those who mourned in Zion. Notice the mourning. To give them beauty for ashes. That is something beautiful from this destruction. The oil of joy for mourning. Notice the replacement of all these bad things for the good things in God. And here's the one I want you to grab. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Note that. The Lord says, if you have a spirit of heaviness, wrap yourself in a garment of praise. But how do I do that practically, Pastor Mark? What do? I don't sing that good, or I don't play an instrument. Hey, find a place to get alone and put in a CD of worship. Just begin to worship and praise the Lord. Lift your hands. Give Him glory. Give Him praise. It gets our eyes off of our situation. It gets our eyes off of us, and it gets our eyes onto Him. And God says, if you do that, I will replace your mourning with joy. I will wrap you in a garment of praise. And it's a glorious promise of the Lord that we need to take Him up on. And again, it's not just with the death of a loved one. This applies to any area of life. But again, that is our battle in the area of depression, should it hit. What is the fourth thing that can happen in the loss of a loved one? Fear. You see, in the midst of the loss of a loved one, we oftentimes become disoriented and confused. We can't think straight. We can't think properly. And because of this, fear and panic can set in. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen beyond? And we begin to panic and fear. It's a very normal human response, and life can sometimes seem to be falling apart in situations like that. But what about for the believer? What are we to do? It tells us in Psalm 55:22, note this, when those times happen, it says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. How exciting. God says, if you'll cast it on me, if you'll run to me and say, God, I'm panicking. God, I'm afraid. God, I have fear. Have mercy on me. God says, throw it at me. I will sustain you. I will hold you. And the verse goes on to say, He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Most of you have probably seen the poem called Footprints. It's kind of one of the most famous Christian poems there is. And what is interesting about that poem is so true in the reality of life, and that is we see the tracks together in the sand as we're walking with the Lord. But in the hardest times of our life, we look down and we only see one set of footprints. But it's not us walking alone. It's the Lord carrying us alone, where our feet aren't even touching the ground. And that is what God promises to do if we will cast our burden on Him and cry out to Him. What is the fifth thing that we can experience in the death of a loved one? The fifth thing is guilt. A sorrowing person will also often begin to blame themselves for what has happened and even be overcome with guilt. You know, why didn't we do this? Why didn't we do that? What if I hadn't driven that morning? You know, all these things can pop in our mind. And yet Hebrews 9:27 says this, and take hope in this, believer. Notice, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Did you know each one of us in this room have an appointment with death? Now, that's not one we like to talk about a lot either, but we have an appointment. And the ones that we love also have an appointment. And when God has chosen to take them home, it's time to take them home. One of my girls asked me recently, Dad, how come sometimes God takes home people so young? And I said, honey, you have to remember, God's in the business of populating heaven. We're trying to keep everybody here, but He wants us all with Him. The Bible says in Psalm 116, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. It doesn't mean that God wants to kill everybody. It simply means that God knows where we're going is a better place than where we are now. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples, He said, you wouldn't be sorrowing if you knew where I was going. And so really it's us that are left behind that go through the sorrow. But understand, it's not our fault. It's nothing we did wrong. It is appointed for man to die once. And so we all have that appointment. We need to trust in the sovereignty of God, even though we don't understand why He may have taken our loved one at this time. What is the sixth thing? We need to cover these last ones quickly. Anger. And that is getting angry by blaming yourself, getting angry by blaming others, getting angry by even blaming the person who died. How could you leave me alone like this? And some people even go so far as to blame God. And yet we need to understand what the Bible says. In Proverbs 3:5, it says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In other words, you may not know why the one you loved has been taken, but God knows. And God is sovereign, and God is loving, and God will do what is best. And we have to learn to trust Him and say, all right, Lord, then give me the strength now to move on. And God will be faithful to do that. What is the seventh one? Apathy. And that is we begin to give up on life and feel there's no longer a reason to live. Some even begin to seclude, you know, to withdraw and seclude themselves. But we need not dislocate ourselves from the body of Christ. This is a time we need to get into the body of Christ. And how my heart rejoices and sings, because over the years I've seen believers lose someone they loved. And I've seen those that have just really thrown themselves into the fellowship. And it's a beautiful thing to watch because they get ministered to, they minister to others, and the body of Christ works the way it's supposed to. But the danger is we have to guard ourselves from withdrawing and pulling away. How does the believer handle this? In Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, it says this: "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." In other words, not falling away from where you need to be, but staying intact. And what is the last one? And that last stage is adjustment. It's where we slowly learn to accept the loss and to rearrange our life accordingly. How do believers do that? Well, by putting our trust and our hope in God. Psalm 146:5 declares this: "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." You see, this is where this all boils down to. How do we deal with death as believers? Guys, we deal with it as hope. Sorrow may come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This world is only temporary. We know that. And as believers in Christ, we know that we're going to live forever with the Lord. And the thing that I want to leave you with more than anything is if you have lost someone that you dearly love and you're still here today, God is not through with you. If God is through with you, he would have taken you as well. And you might even be saying, "I wish he had have taken me as well." God knows what he's doing. And although we may have pain, note this, believer, our pain is temporary. There's going to be eternal joy in heaven, and God has a work for you to do. What if God had taken Elizabeth Elliot before it was time? She wouldn't be used right now worldwide to minister to women all over the world. And the testimonies could go on and on and on. God said again in Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you." And although we may feel we have no plans left, God has them. They are plans for a future and a hope. And that's where we take our hope in Jesus Christ. If you're suffering through that, if you're going through a time like that, look up. For God will not only give you the comfort that you need, but he's got a future in your life. And God's going to use you if you'll only allow him. Don't get dislocated. Get plugged in greater into the Lord and let him work in your life.